Alrighty. Well, today we're continuing on in our series, Growing Through Conflict. This is actually the second to the last message in the series. Don't all applaud at once. And John will be finishing it up next week. Today's message is called Conflict with a Rebellious Son, something none of us can relate to, I'm sure. From 2 Samuel, chapters 13 through 18. So we're not going to be obviously reading six chapters, but we'll take bits and pieces as we go along. Let me start with this. A father had a rather strong-willed son, and on the way to the store, he kept telling the child, sit down and buckle your seatbelt. But the little kid kept standing up, and again, his father would say, sit down and buckle your seatbelt. And after a time or two more, the boy was convinced that he'd better sit down and buckle his seatbelt or disaster may strike. So he sat down and he said, Daddy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. We had a similar situation with our grandson, Ethan. He was probably about three at the time. And my family came up from Virginia and we decided to meet for lunch in a restaurant locally here. So we're all sitting at the table, and Ethan was in one of those wooden high chair kind of things that they have in the restaurants, you know? And he's at the end of the table. And he's like, I need to get out. You don't need to get out. Just sit down and eat. I need to get out. I need to go over there and see that person over there. Ethan, just stay in the seat. You're not getting out. But I have to get out. I need to go over there. I need to see what's going on over there. You're not letting me out. I need to get out. Like, Ethan, you're not getting out. Sit down, be quiet, enjoy the company. So now my son Brian was there and he came for his lunch break during work. So he had to go back to work. So he gets up and he starts saying goodbye to everybody. He says, all right, I got to go. I got to get back to work, blah, blah, blah. He gets over towards the end of the table and Ethan gives him one of these hands in the air thing. So Brian picks him up out of the seat, holds him to say goodbye to him. And he goes to everybody, looks at the table and says, see, I'm out. Those are the times you don't know whether to hug him or choke him. You can relate, right? We share that grandson, so we I'm sure he does the same to Poppy and Nona as he does to us. Well, in our story anyway, just as God promised, David's name became famous and still is to this day. He's a mighty warrior. He led his men with courage in battles. He slew a giant. He killed a bear and a lion. I mean, his notoriety was all over the place. The man was famous because God made his name prosper. In fact, the city of Jerusalem is known as the city of David. If you go there to this day, there's monuments in his honor in Jerusalem. He's also a very famous poet and musician, wrote a lot of the Psalms, and people thousands of years later are still being comforted by his songs, his Psalms, and the words that he wrote, the poems that he wrote, where he bore his wounds and his hurts and his failures, as well as his successes in Christ or in God at the time. In fact, his broken heart has healed many wounded hearts today, and still does. So we remember David for his great feats and things that he did, things that he was famous for, but the author of our book that we've been following says this, but we do not remember David as a successful husband or father. It's not just that he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, but his sons were undisciplined, disloyal, and rebellious. His wives were unhappy and upset with his favoritism. David could manage his kingdom, but he could not manage his family. Sad commentary to a very famous guy. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 from the Message says this. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family. This is God speaking, remember. I'll make trouble for you out of your own family. I'll take your wives right out in front of you. I'll give them to some neighbor, and he will go to bed with them openly. You did your deed in secret. I'm doing mine with the whole country watching." This is what David had to look forward to in his life, in his family, and his whole family seemed to unravel in front of him. And it was exposing David's failures along the way. So what were some of David's weaknesses and faults? One thing was that he displayed anger without action. Fast forward a few years. David's firstborn was Amnon, who was murdered. He committed a gross sexual sin. I guess we have to kind of pick up where Pastor John left off last week. And in this part of the story, one of David's daughters, or daughter of one of his wives, Tamar, was beautiful. She was just attractive. And Amnon, her half-brother, was infatuated with her. He was just crazy about Tamar. And so he kind of concocted a plan that if he would be sick, then he could have Tamar come and bring him food and help him back to health. And so that's exactly what he did, and that's exactly what she did. And when she went into his tent to bring him his supplies, he basically raped her, forcibly had sex with her. And then, to make matters worse, he hated her after that. Doesn't that happen a lot? People want something, 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 and then they finally get it, and then it loses its luster. And so he hated her. In fact, it says in chapter 13, verse 15, no sooner had Amnon raped her than he hated her, an immense hatred. The hatred that he felt for her was greater than the love that he had for her. It overpowered that infatuation that he felt to begin with. "Get up," he said, "and get out." And he threw her out of his tent. Nice guy. So the full story is found in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 21. This was just a little Reader's Digest version for you. So at this time, a virgin would wear a long gown, long sleeve gown. And that's what Tamar was wearing at the time. And it says in chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, she was wearing a long sleeved gown. That was how virgin princesses used to dress from early adolescence on. Tamar poured ashes on her head, and she ripped the long sleeve gown. She held her head in her hands, and she walked away sobbing as she went. So here's a key ingredient. In verse 21, it says that King David heard the whole story and was angered. He knew what went on. He was angry at what happened. But he didn't discipline Amnon. David doted on him because he was his firstborn son. See, even though there was rebellion there, the dad loved him anyway. But he didn't do anything about the sin that he committed. We as parents sometimes play favoritism with our kids. Maybe we don't realize it, we don't intend to, but it happens. David was guilty of this iniquity. So why didn't he do something about this great injustice? I mean, this was kind of a horrible thing. Her half-brother just raped her and then threw her to the street. Why didn't he do something about it? Why not stand up for Tamar or say something against Amnon? Why the silence? He was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. A couple of years later, Absalom, who was Tamar's brother, full brother, having been so enraged by this experience of what happened to his sister and the fact that Amnon got away with it, and the king, who's supposed to mete out justice in the kingdom, didn't do anything to stop it or help it. So he schemed how he might possibly avenge his sister's death, or sister's rape, rather. So he had his servants kill Amnon while they were shearing the sheep. So Absalom murdered Amnon by proxy, just the way David murdered Uriah. Had his people take care of it for him. See the repetition here? The full story is in 2 Samuel 13, 24 to 28. You should write these down and read them on your own. So when David heard the news of his son's murder, chapter 13, verse 31 from the message says, the king stood up, he ripped his clothes to shreds, threw himself on the floor, and all his servants who were standing around at the time did the same. He mourned deeply the loss of his son. Amnon committed a sexual sin, and Absalom committed murder. Hello? Anything sound familiar about these things? These were the major sins in David's life, things that he committed earlier on in his life. And he wasn't really disciplined for these either, directly. And so he didn't discipline his sons. He displayed anger without discipline. The author writes this, guilt, insecurity, and twisted priorities are often the culprits that keep fathers from exercising their God-given responsibilities. Remember Eli? Devoted priest in the temple. His sons were renegades. In 1 Samuel, way back there, 1 Samuel 3:13, it says this about him. He knew what was going on, that his sons were desecrating God's name and God's place, and he did nothing to stop them. David was paralyzed by his own failures. He was a powerful king, could subdue pagan armies and nations, and was helpless as he watched his own strife within his family. Another aspect of this is reconciliation without forgiveness. Absalom fled to Geshur, and he stayed there for a few years, and David's heart was grieved because he wasn't near his son any longer. This guy did bad things, and yet David's heart was grieved because his son wasn't close to him. Chapter 13, verse 39, the king finally gave up trying to get back at Absalom. He had come to terms with Amnon's death. So he was no longer going to do anything about Absalom's murder, that he murdered his brother. And he was kind of caught between his duties as a king and his compassion as a father. The result was indecision and compromise. So Joab, David's general, knew that the king really wanted to see his son and be near his son, so he concocted a scheme. A lot of scheming and planning and wheeling and dealing going on in Scripture. He concocted a scheme that would bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 14, 24, but the king gave this order, Absalom may go to his house, but he must never come into my presence. And so Absalom did not see the king. So even though Joab concocted this scheme to get Absalom back to Jerusalem, David allowed it, but he put him under house arrest, so he wouldn't ever get to the palace and be able to see his dad under those conditions. Now this is festering inside Absalom. He brings him close to me, and yet won't let me see him. What's the deal with that? So for 2 full years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem without seeing his father. And he was feeling very neglected and upset, as you can imagine. And so he did what any other seriously rebellious child would do. He figured he would pull off some scheme that would get his father's attention. So he burned down Joab's grain fields. Well, it got his father's attention. He wanted David to give him back his full rights as a son. Nice way to go about pleading with your dad for something you want. In chapter 14, verse 32, and Absalom replied, because I wanted you to ask the king why he brought me back from Geshur, if he didn't intend to see me, I might as well have stayed there. Let me see the king. If he finds me guilty of anything, let him kill me. So you can see the resentment starting to build in Absalom's spirit. As most rebellious sons or even daughters, they're very intelligent people, usually. And they can figure out and reason within themselves what's going on in given situations. And so Absalom reasoned that his father really wasn't going to kill him, or he would have done that already. It had been 5 years since he murdered his half-brother Amnon. David moved Absalom closer to himself in Jerusalem to be near him, and it showed Absalom that David was willing to compromise. And because of this, Absalom felt that he could ask for the rights of a prince to be reinstated. Quite brazen, but well thought out. He was no dummy. You could see how brilliant his brilliant mind worked. So what should David have done? Well, we really don't know, but we know what he didn't do. He didn't discipline his son at all. He didn't execute the law against him for the murder that he committed. And he didn't leave him out in Geshur, where maybe he would have come crawling back someday like a prodigal. He didn't do any of those things. The author writes this: forgiveness was neither requested nor given. That's interesting. Forgiveness was neither requested or given. The king received his proud and unrepentant son back to full sonship without requiring so much as a single statement of confession. David, when needing to exercise discipline, was needlessly indulgent, and when he needed to be forgiving, he was often harsh. He was keenly aware that Absalom's sin resembled his own. See, behind the scenes, it never seems to go away. You may be forgiven, but you can't forget. The seeds of rebellion grew inside Absalom. He was restored without displaying any kind of submissive spirit about himself at all. And his rebellion grew into more serious plans and acts. He was so ambitious to gain leadership and take the kingdom that he began to plot how he could kill his father and take over the throne of Israel. This guy's getting pretty twisted as he goes along, don't you think? Sentimentality without strength. Rebellion can be a pretty self-promoting and dangerous characteristic. And Absalom appointed himself judge. In those days, if you had an issue that you needed to bring for a decision from the king, you would go to the city gate, where elders would be waiting to hear your case and see whether it should be pushed up the line or they could deal with it then and there. And so Absalom made himself a judge and seated himself at the gate. And when people would come to be heard for their case, he'd ask them what tribe they were from, and then he would begin to undermine. It would have been much better if I were the king. You know, I would take care of you. But, you know, it's not the situation. Chapter 15, verse 2. He got up early every morning and went out to the gate of the city. When people brought a case for the king for judgment, Absalom would ask where in Israel they were from, and they would tell him their tribe. And he would listen to them, and like I said, he would tell them, "Well, it would have been much better for you if I were the king." Verse 6, Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment, and so he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. You see what's going on here? Undermining. So over 4 years, he won over many of to the point that he declared one day, "When you hear the trumpet sound, cry out loud, Absalom is king in Hebron." So here we have an unrepentant heart of a rebel son. In all of this, we have to remember that David was really under divine judgment. You know, John mentioned last week that the biblical story is not a story about people, while it mentions people. It's not a history book, although when it's recording history, it's accurate. It's a God story. So whether the people are successful or failures, rebellious or repentant, it's still all about God and how he's working in those people's lives and how he's working in those situations. It's not about those people and the situations they're going through and how God didn't come through for them or did. It's a God story. The whole Bible is a God story. You have to keep that in mind as we read, because some of the things we read in there confuse us. Like, why did God do that? Or why didn't he do this? Or, you know, people were asked for that, but they got this instead. It's all about a God story, and we have to see with how it ends, because it always ends with God's grace in the mix of things. So this rebellion and the series of events that followed caused David to panic a little bit, and he fled the city for his life. One more time, he's on the run, this time from his son and his son's armies, who was now rebelling against his dad. There was a guy named Shimei, and he was one of Saul's relatives, remember Saul? And he followed the procession as David left the city, throwing stones and cursing David. But listen to what David says in chapter 16, verse 11. Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "My own son is trying to kill me. Doesn't this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it." See, a whole change of attitude over these many years in David's mind and his heart, how he approaches things. Where before he would have took somebody and just had him killed, he's grown, he's matured, he's learned a lot about God in these many years that he served him. And so this was David's prayerful cry as he fled the city, found in Psalm 3, verses 1 through 4. We sang it before. O Lord, I have so many enemies, so many against me. So many are saying, God will never rescue him. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who holds my head high. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. So Absalom stormed the city, took his father's women, had sex with them on the roof of the palace so everybody could see. It was a sign to his followers that he had broken in and taken over the throne. It also fulfilled Nathan's prophecy that we heard earlier. I'll read it to you again, this time from the New Living Translation, chapter 12, verse 11. And this is what the Lord says, "Because of what you've done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and they will go to bed with them in public view." A major revolt took place. In David's fatherly heart of compassion, he ordered that Absalom not be harmed in this battle that was now a civil war between Absalom's armies and David's armies. He ordered that his son not be harmed, which really wasn't a very good thing to do. But providence takes over. Absalom is riding on his mule and must have been looking the wrong way, because a fork in a branch of a tree catches him in the neck, and the mule keeps going, and he's hanging from a tree branch by his head. But he wasn't dead yet. So Joab comes across him, sees that he's not dead, and takes three spears and throws them through his heart and kills him. Well, that ended the war. And when David heard that Absalom was dead, he began a period of deep, deep mourning. In chapter 18, verse 33, it says, "The king was overcome with emotion. He went up to the room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried," what the bulletin cover says. Thanks, Linda. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son." Man, what a heart. This guy's trying to kill his father, and his father still has so much love and compassion for him that he didn't really want to see him die, and mourned him deeply. No matter how rebellious, parents always still love those kids. And David was grieved at the loss of Absalom. And this was actually the third prong of God's judgment against David. So we'll end with this part, father and son, because we want to see the differences between these two people. See, David knew that the kingdom didn't belong to him, it belonged to God. And it was a huge benefit for him. Absalom, just like Saul, believed the kingdom was his, and he was going to do everything that he possibly could to hang on to it and to keep it. David trusted God to do whatever was needed for the kingdom, and God honored him. David completely submitted to the will and purposes of God. Notice the contrast between this father and son. David was willing to accept anything God had in store regarding his life and the kingdom. Absalom only wanted to eliminate all opposition and possess the kingdom himself. How could a father and son be so opposite spiritually? And the rebellious son couldn't tolerate rebellion. And that always worked that way too. David could honestly make this statement found in chapter 15, verses 25 and 6. Then the king instructed Zadok to take the Ark of God back into the city. If the Lord sees fit, David said, he will bring me back to see the Ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, then let him do whatever is best to him. At this stage in David's life, he was drawn into the civil war with his own rebellious son. His officials wouldn't let him enter into the battle itself, probably because of the circumstances. But David maintained this resolve that whatever God had planned was fine with him, no matter what. This type of resolve took many years for David to acquire. Years of working with God through all the circumstances that he faced through all this time. Experiences, failures, prayer, writing of those songs and poems to God, expressing his heart, and all the time somehow recognizing God's grace. And that's what made the difference in David's heart. The passive father became the broken father, totally dependent on God. Isn't that what he wants from all of us? Many of us have had or now have dealings with a rebellious child. We had ours for sure. We tried in our own strength to correct, to discipline, to punish, to threaten, to use diets, glasses, counseling, but nothing changed him. And finally, we had to get to a point where we had to ask him to leave the home. That was a very difficult time. But by that point, we knew that's what we had to do. We were in agreement, we prayed about it, but it didn't make it any easier. We reunited. Like David, we loved him. We wanted the best for him. We didn't sever any ties with him. But he just couldn't live in our house. And so we offered to help him in any way that he needed to find a place, to fix up the place, to buy him anything that he needed to be able to live in the place. And we did. And we bought him cookware, and we bought him flatware, and we bought him silverware, and we bought him underwear, and any other wear that he needed. He had graduated college, he got a job, and it was time now. He was able to be on his own. In our case, it worked out well. In some cases, not so much. But in our case, it worked out well. He did fine on his own. He excelled in his field. And the best part is that he became closer to us after that than ever before, and still is. So, God's grace was there. Wherever you've gone through or going through or will go through in the future, know that it's all part of God's plan if you follow the Lord. You may not understand it at the time, but he's still working in it with you and for you. And we can grow through conflict. David did over many years, and so will each of us. So trust God in the worst times as well as in the good times. He's working in your life. And someday, if you remain faithful, you'll see his hand in all of it. You'll see it as you remain in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we may rebel against you, but you still extend that grace to us. As we reflect now on our own lives, each of us does act in some rebellious way against what you really want for our lives. And you're calling us back to repent of the rebellion, to recognize your love, your compassion, your amazing grace in all of it. Let me give you a couple of moments to just reflect on your own relationship with God and those places where you know he's telling you to do something or not do something, and in your own little rebellious way, we all do the opposite, don't we? Ask for his forgiveness. It's available. Ask for his grace and his mercy in your life. And he will restore you, and he'll show you the way to go. Take a few moments, and I'll close. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love, for the forgiveness we have by the blood of Christ, for your desire to see us grow in faith, to be strengthened in you and by your Spirit. We pray now, Lord, as we end this time together, that you would just instill these things in our heart, that we might not rebel against you, but submit. We'll be blessed for it, Lord. Bless the fellowship downstairs. We thank you for the refreshments. Help us to get to know each other better. And we know, Lord, as we leave here, we never leave your presence. So be with us and give us a good week, we pray. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Have a great week.